We are in Genesis 19 tonight, but we're going to segue into 19 via chapter 18, picking up in verse around verse 10, because we did not finish chapter 18. In fact, chapter 8, the last part of chapter 18 belongs to chapter 19, in my opinion. But last week, as we were studying chapter 18, we found that there were three men that Abraham met. Remember, he gets up, he runs over there, and he greets them, and he actually bows to them, and two of them were angels, as we learn, and then one of them was, remember, the Lord, Jesus, and went to great detail to show you that that had to be Jesus. You can't see God. God is, he's spirit, can't see him. The manifestation of God is Jesus. So Abraham's there talking to Jesus before he's born, which is sort of a wild thought, but that's the truth. And we are given the purpose of the visit of these three. In verse 10, look with me to Genesis 18, verse 10. And he, that is God, or Jesus, said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. In other words, this time next year. I will return to you this time next year. And behold, check it out. Remember what behold means. Check it out. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And so this is very important. This is one of the key points from Genesis 12 on, this child that's going to be born, and that is a main focus as we're going through the book of Genesis. The birth of Abraham's son through Sarah is critical to God's promise to Abraham to reestablish man's dominion over the earth and drive the usurper Satan from his earthly throne. Remember, that's where we're going. I like to keep in the big picture. And so this son that is to be born out of Abraham and Sarah, those two, not Hagar, but Sarah. God chose those two. They would be the two that this son would come forth. It's very instrumental in eventually driving Satan out of this world. Now remember, the ultimate goal is Jesus, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When he comes, what will he do? The kingdom of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There are two kingdoms that coexist side by side. The kingdom of Satan, the Bible refers to as this world. He is the prince of this world, John 12, 31. And his kingdom is dominant over this world because Adam and Eve, they forfeited their right to take dominion over the world. They gave it to Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. Therefore, God set into motion, choosing Abraham in which to accomplish his promise. To give this little group of people that we now call the Jews a piece of land. That piece of land is going to become a major, major issue, not only in the past, but in the future. It is a major issue today, is it not? And thus it is fulfilling exactly what the Bible promised would be, the issue of that land. That land will be an everlasting possession to those who come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we will learn. And they are known as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the Jews, established in this land as a great nation, powerful and numerous, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through them. That is really the focus of the kingdom. In fact, when we talk about the kingdom, in fact, that's the next thing he talks about there in chapter 18. Look at verse 17. God addresses the two angels about his future plans concerning the world. And look at verse 17. And the Lord said to the two angels, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham, that's the end of verse 17, end of verse 17, verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. There it is, become a great and mighty nation. And notice, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. That is the goal. That's where we're headed. And that is, God repeats his kingdom goals here. They're repeated a number of times as we go through the book of Genesis because they're central to God's plan. Regarding the world and the nations. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Right? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, thy kingdom come. And so we're asking that his kingdom come to do what? To replace the kingdom of this world and dislodge Satan from his grip and his throne. Now, while in Abraham's presence, God, or Jesus, turns his attention toward the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is living in exceeding wickedness. We pick up in verse 20, chapter 18, verse 20, and here God reveals his plans to Abraham as he addresses his angels. Abraham is standing by right there. Remember, he didn't leave. And Jesus is talking to the two angels. And the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The focus here is on that outcry, the outcry. And so the outcry from Sodom concerns exceedingly wicked sins that we read about earlier in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, which says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. They were not just wicked, but they, notice, were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And what does that mean, exceedingly? In the Hebrew, the idea behind exceedingly is force or full measure. It reached its full measure. And so Jesus is going to go check it out. He's going to go confirm that this, in fact, is what is going on. There are two types of God's wrath. He's about ready to orchestrate his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of us know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah if you've read the Bible. And there's confusion about God's wrath. Two types of God's wrath. The wrath that we now see around us and the wrath that is to come. The wrath that we see around us, number one, and number two, the wrath that is to come. The first kind of wrath we see every day. Paul writes about this in Romans 1:18. He writes, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now notice what he says there. The wrath of God is being revealed. Notice it's present tense. It's being revealed. We can see his wrath. How so? As men, wicked men, suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that is actually a demonstration of God's wrath. It's, some call it man's inhumanity to man. It's a man making his choices, but God allowing that their choices exist until he decides it's time now to end this. And there's a mystery about pain and suffering. We don't understand pain and suffering. Job addressed, his entire book addressed the subject of pain and suffering, but he ends up, basically, it ends up being an open-ended question. Job, God says, you know, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I did this and that? You know, you think you're going to understand that question? You weren't around when I created everything, so what makes you think you're going to understand it? Recognize that prophets even ask similar questions. The prophet Jeremiah asked, why are you using, you know, the Babylonians are wicked to destroy us? They're more wicked than we are. Habakkuk asked the same question. And basically God's answer to them, you're basically not going to understand my answer. Even if I tried to give you an answer, you're not going to understand it. You know, you can run against men, he told Jeremiah, and compete with men, but can you compete against horses? It's not, you're just not going to do it. You're not going to understand. We are asked to trust God when it comes to this subject of wickedness. Why they do choose to do, why I choose to do what I do. I do wicked things because it's just my sin nature. I'm bent that way. I don't practice wicked things. It just happens that something will slip out. I'll say something, and oh my gosh, what did I just get myself into? Sometimes it's out of ignorance. Sometimes it's on purpose. Don't you want to get rid of it? Don't you want to have it done away with once and for all? And yet in Sodom, it's a situation where they are practicing wickedness on purpose. They are knowingly going against what God intended. And this wrath that is being revealed from heaven is this wickedness, because they're suppressing the truth that, and who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me. And so by being wicked, they are suppressing Jesus, in a sense. That's the idea here. So the first kind of wrath, we see it every day. We see it in action. Man becomes more wicked in his actions, God's wrath becomes more visible. Now, how is it that we see it? The outward signs of God's actions when through man's wickedness. It is quite likely that the recent shaking of nature and weather over the last couple of decades, El Nino and La Nina and all of these things that science really never quite understood before, there's an increase in it. It's quite likely that this is God's wrath being manifested as man continues to turn against God's plan. It's God's wrath and judgment as a foretaste of what is to come when he manifests his full wrath. Now, we're not seeing his full wrath today, not yet, but these unusual storms, you hear the news people, another record was broken. They're using words that are almost hyperbole in describing the kind of weather things that we are seeing, the tsunamis, the earthquakes that are unprecedented in the last, just the 2000 decade of the first 10 years of the 20th century. Just amazing, the increase in major earthquakes documented. Check it out, U.S. Geological Survey. It's really interesting to see the increases. 9.0s are very unusual. Oh, we're just going through a spat of 9.0s within a decade. To have that many in a decade, very unusual. But the fact is that they're happening. And is this a result of man's wickedness? The Bible seems to indicate that it is. There are those who suggest that the 9/11 was a wake-up call to America, indicating that it was God, since we don't want God in our courts, God in our schools, we don't want God in our culture. Well, then when the two jets came in and took out the Twin Towers and people began to complain against God, you know, why did God allow this? Well, you know, I thought you didn't want him here. You see, so why are you complaining about him? This kind of thing—it's possible, quite possible, that that was a result of God pulling back and His wrath being manifested. As we think about 9/11, and the second kind of God's wrath is a full wrath, and we see an example of His patience and how He doesn't unleash his full wrath. He withholds that in Psalm 78, verse 38. Yet he was merciful. He forgave Israel's iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. Notice, time after time he restrained his anger. He was patient. In Israel's history, there were a number of times that God restrained his anger, and he did not demonstrate the full extent of his wrath. Another example of God holding back his wrath is found in Genesis 15:16. There we read but in the fourth generation, here God is addressing Abraham about the future. It's a prophecy. In the fourth generation, in other words, after 400 years, Abraham's descendants, Israel, shall return here back to Canaan, the land of promise. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, has not reached its full measure. Now, the idea here is Abraham is in the land. God is confirming to him the promise that he would receive a child, and that land would belong to him and his descendants. And he tells him that your descendants are going to end up in Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to remain there until what? Until the full measure of the iniquity of the Amorites reaches the top of the glass. In other words, they're going to their iniquity, their sin, is going to rise up, and it's going to become exceedingly wicked. There's going to be a full measure. And when they reach that full measure, that's when you will come out of Egypt and you will go into the land, and then you will drive them out of the land as part of my judgment. Now, God uses different forms of judgment. As we're going to see tonight, he uses fire and brimstone to judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the region. He uses that, an act of nature, against them to destroy them. Whereas when it comes to the Amorites there in the land of Canaan, he's going to drive them out by the hand of Israel, led by Joshua. And a lot of folks don't understand, well, gee, they go in, they kill babies and women, they kill everybody, they kill the animals. Boy, that doesn't sound like a God of love. Well, that's a God of wrath. When his wrath is fully manifested, when sin reaches a point, some call it a flash point with God, when it reaches a certain level with him, then it's over with. And then his judgment will fall. When it falls is his choosing. And it seems to me like some of our cities in the United States are ready for the full extent of God's judgment, don't you? I mean, you know, we see some of the things that are going on in certain cities where they're walking around nude in the streets, and McDonald's is having to, you know, you can't come in here, we can't serve you nude, and then they take it to court, and they bring a lawsuit against McDonald's because they can't eat in McDonald's nude. Now, I can't even begin to comprehend that. I'm 63 years old. In the 50s, that would have been a joke. It wouldn't have been something serious. And yet this is serious. And it's the gay thing is just getting worse and worse. And I never even thought I'd see the day that we'd even be discussing this, let alone having the gay community flaunting themselves and their choices in faces and saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this. This isn't wicked. And yet God calls it wicked. His word calls it wicked. But it reaches a point to where God will no longer tolerate it. And then his judgment comes. And this pattern is consistent throughout history. I've never, ever heard of a civilization that is a gay civilization that has lasted. Even Rome, when it was going gay, it was still considered inappropriate. The great builder, Emperor Hadrian, who built the wall there in Scotland, had a boy, a homosexual, that he loved, and he ended up to save his own hide, he threw in the Alexander in the river there, Nile River, to cover up his own, you know, in case he was caught. You see, there were still people, the society still in Rome still looked down on it, even at that time, but as Rome became more decadent, as they moved more in that direction, eventually they imploded and they just rotted within, and God did not allow that empire to continue. So there's something God does not. I wonder about San Francisco. How far can they go? How far can they go? It doesn't seem like they can go much further before something happens that is God's judgment. And I'm serious here. I'm not, you're one of those. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm a Bible student. I read what's in the Bible. And if the Bible is presenting it, this is who God is. He only allows, he'll allow a certain point, and then beyond that point, it's over. Well, so There are two types of God's wrath. The wrath that we see now as a result of man's wickedness by suppressing the truth, that's going on every day. But then there is this thing called the full measure of God's wrath, where he actually will wipe out groups of people. Just wipe them out. In fact, we're waiting for the seven-year tribulation period, which demonstrates the full wrath of God, where over the half of the world's population will be wiped out. That's just around the corner. We're being set up for it right now, especially as we see the nations of the world come against Israel and continue to put Israel under pressure to give up the land. Now, Israel, they're no saints. They're in rebellion too. God has just in his grace allowed the Jews to come back to the land. And they're in the land today out of the grace of God, because God said that they would be allowed to come back. He would gather them back in unbelief. That's what Ezekiel 37 is all about. You know, the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, they come back in unbelief. And then the flesh is put on the bones and so on, and they develop a mighty army. Well, that's where we're at right now with Israel. But they are not in the spirit. And they are under the old covenant right now, which is a curse to them because they've rejected their Messiah. And so they are under the Mosaic covenant. They choose to put themselves under the Mosaic covenant, and they are, as a result, receiving the curse of the covenant. How so? Look what's going on. I mean, the nations all around them are trying to overthrow them. And once they accept Jesus as Messiah, that'll all end. But it's going to culminate to get to that point into Armageddon before that happens. Before Israel finally recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. Okay, so we're back to Genesis 18, verse 22. Then the two men, the two angels, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, Abraham had heard this conversation. He had overheard them. And so, verse 23, and Abraham came near, that is, near to the Lord, to Jesus, and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So, Abraham is thinking, right? He heard him talking about, you know, they're really wicked, and he gets a sense, hey, the Lord's going to do something. He's going to take out this area. And guess who he knows that lives there? His nephew Lot, right? He has some family members living right in there, so I'm sure he's thinking about them, and he's wondering, geez, is he going to take out my nephew Lot, who I just spent a lot of energy rescuing from those four kings? Remember that? Genesis 14, and he risked his own life and his possessions to save Lot, and now here he's thinking, oh, no, my nephew Lot's down there that he loves. And so he begins this conversation with the Lord. He knows it's the Lord that has the power to destroy Sodom. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, you wonder about Lot. You know, he's righteous. He chose to go live in the Lust Valley. I mean, he chose the prosperity, and he chose the glitz and the glamour. He chose Las Vegas, if you will. I mean, you know, I don't. And so he raised his family in that. And it doesn't sound too righteous, but you know the Bible says he was righteous. And in the New Testament, we learned that his soul was vexed by what he saw. And so the Lord considered him righteous. And so Abraham understood this, and he asked, would you destroy the righteous, including my nephew Lot, with the wicked? And you know, this word for righteous, what did Abraham mean by righteous? Genesis 7:1 called, we learned that God referred to Noah as righteous. Same Hebrew word, righteous. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Does that mean he was perfect? No, it doesn't mean he was perfect. He was a sinner just like everybody else. But we have the New Testament to help us understand what is meant by that. How is Noah a righteous man? Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7 tell us, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever comes to him must believe that he is, in other words, that he exists, You must believe that he is. That's the first step. So you have one coin, two sides, right? The issue is faith. On one side of the coin, you believe that he is. And then on the other side of the coin, you do, so that you may be rewarded. And that, here's the rest of verse 6 of Hebrews 11, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is salvation a reward? It is not. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It is a gift, a free gift, not by works, so that no one will be able to boast. So on one side of the coin, you must believe that he exists. But it takes a little more than that. If it's really true faith, as James puts it, if it's real faith, then you're going to back up that belief by doing something. That's the other side of the coin. So what does that mean, doing something? Boy, that could last the whole evening on to the rest of the week, and we can get on into what all that means. But that doing something doesn't earn you salvation, it earns you rewards. And thus, that's where the big confusion is among Christians. I thought you earned salvation. No, you don't earn salvation. I am a good person. I'm going to heaven. You got it all wrong. That doesn't get you into heaven. You get into heaven by believing God, by believing what he did through who? His son on the cross. He paid for it all. He did the complete work for me. And so I believe that. Now, did you know that the demons believe that God exists and they shudder? That's because they're not receptive to God's activity. In fact, isn't that a good definition for faith? Receptivity to God's activity. Write that one down. Receptivity to God's activity. So faith is two parts. Receptivity, that's the belief that saves you, to God's activity. That's the other side of the coin. And that's the part that I do, Book of James. I will show you my faith by what I do, James said. So I'm justified by works, he argues. But it's the same coin. The same faith, two different sides. Got that? That's the kind of faith Noah had. He believed God, and he acted on it. Now we see that in the next verse, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. He moved. Notice he moved. He got moving. He acted with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So, faith is likened to the horse pulling the cart, which is works. And if I really believe God, I will do. Now, it isn't so much doing as it is being. Being. You know what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? It opens up with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You recognize that you're, I've got a problem. You know, I recognize that I can't live up to the standards that God has. Standards of righteousness, I can't measure up. And so you're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, when you recognize that you fall short of God's perfection, you will mourn over your sins, right? So we follow the progression of the Beatitudes. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Then what comes after that? I mourn over the fact that I'm such a sinner. What follows that? Well, then I begin to hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, because I want to be righteous. I can't. And so I begin to hunger and thirst after it. And so God says, and so he takes us progressively through what it is, what we need to be. And part of the be part is my faith is to, I put feet on faith by taking captive the thoughts that are put into my head, either by my flesh, by the world, or the devil. Right? And that's where the warfare is, right here. The thoughts that come in, and those thoughts lead me to do any number of things. Right? So, the battle The spiritual warfare takes place here when I get this thought to go this way or that way. I am to take captive that thought to make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And so now if I take that thought captive, that involves my choice. I first recognize it, and then I take it captive, and then I act on it. And then as I act on it, as I humble myself and yield myself to God, then it's His power that comes in and gives me the strength. His power. So when we talk about righteousness in the Bible, we got to be very clear on what we're talking about here, right? So when Abraham asks, you know, will you destroy 50 righteous and so on and so forth, by righteous, he's talking about those who believe God and they act on it. Now, how does that, why didn't Lot, if he really believed God, why didn't he really get out of the area? What's he doing there sitting, he was a judge at the gate, sitting there judging these cases, you know? And the whole, it's like trying to go to San Francisco, sit up there and judge, you know, on Castro Street, try to give your pronouncements of judgment on them using the Bible as a standard. That's a joke. That's the idea. And yet he was there, but you see, he was able to be there in that horrible, exceedingly wicked environment and still function as a Christian. A believer. I call him a Christian. He's a believer, right? So, what was it that he was able to do? He learned how to believe God, hang his confidence on what God says is true, and then, in other words, he was receptive to God's activity. And how did he manifest God's activity in his heart? Probably through the fruit of the Spirit. It's not so much what you do as it is what you are in Christ, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's 9 listed there. They are all B attributes. B. That the Holy Spirit will produce in you as you do what? You give your choices over to the Lord and you allow Him to come in and be your strength. And that's what it means to live the Christian life. And how well you do that will determine your rewards. Got it? So that's the idea behind righteousness, and that's where Lot was in his faith. And so now he begins the questioning. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Look at verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's almost like a lawyer making his appeal. And that's okay. You can do that. You can make your appeal to God as long as you base it upon His word. You can repeat His word back to Him. Remember when Moses did that? Moses, actually, when God says, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you, and then Moses says, well, what about the promise you made to Abraham? And God says, oh, okay, I forgot about that. No, He didn't. You see, he appealed to God. He appealed to God using God's word. That's what you can do. You can appeal to God using His word. And you say, God, well, this is what your word says. And then just like Abraham is doing here, he'll listen to you and he'll render his verdict. And look at verse 26. Here's his verdict. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, if, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Then Abraham answered and said, so he thought about it. I don't know how much time goes by here. And he said, indeed, now I who am but dust. I love Abraham. He's just humbling himself. I'm but dust. He understands who he is. I'm but dust and ashes. and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Who am I? That's what he's saying. Who am I? I'm this lowly person standing here between the, in front of the creator of the universe, right here. I'm but dust. Suppose there were, 28, were five less than 50 righteous. You would destroy all the city for the lack of five? So he said, the Lord responded, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 30, if I find 30 there. Verse 31, and he said, indeed now, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Wait a minute, just one more thing, Lord. Suppose the 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I mean, he just keeps going on here. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10. I don't know why Abraham stopped there. Because, as we learn, obviously there weren't 10 righteous there. If he had gotten to his point and just said, well, what about my nephew Lot? What about him? Would you spare the city for him? But he didn't ask that question, so we're left to speculate. So unfortunately for Sodom, less than 10 righteous lived there, and their sin, their exceedingly wicked sin, is about to do them in. By the way, a lot of folks automatically think that, well, the sin of Sodom is sexual, which we'll learn, yes, it is, that's part of it, but I want to show you the full extent of their sin. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says this about Sodom. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Here God is addressing Jerusalem. Your sister Sodom. So God is comparing Israel's sins to that of Sodom. She, that is Sodom, and her daughter, possibly Gomorrah, had, now here's their sin, not just sexual sin, but pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Does that sound familiar today? Wow. What is it now? About 50% of the people in this country are living off of entitlements now. And a number of them, other than senior citizens that could work, they're not working, but they have lots of time on their hands. Pride, lots of food, lots of idleness. That's what gets us into trouble. And no concern for the poor and the needy. This was the sin of Sodom. We now come to chapter 19, where we find the full extent of God's wrath poured out upon the Sodomites for their sins. They had reached a full measure of their iniquity. The flashpoint of God's judgment is revealed in this chapter. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally. In other words, as the NIV puts it, that we may have sex with them. Now, we read in verse 13, for we will destroy this city. Now, I want to say this between verses 5 and between verses 6 and 12, Lot actually offers his daughters to the wicked men of Sodom. Can you imagine your daughters and these two strangers come in and you offer them hospitality and you take them in under your roof, and the men and the young men, both old and young, want to take them and know them sexually, and then you offer your daughters to these people? Now, maybe he was reasoning they won't be interested in them. I don't know what he was thinking. But it sort of reminds me of Abraham offering his wife Sarah to the Pharaoh. Remember when he did that to save his own neck? And then there's also something about hospitality, by the way, in the Middle East, that when you go under somebody's roof as their guest, even if you're their enemy, they will protect you. In their home. If someone tries to come after you, they will protect you in their home. That's how strong they are on hospitality in the Middle East. But once you leave their house, then you're fair game. It's real interesting, this mindset that they have. But look at verse 13. What the angels do is they strike the men at the door. They were trying to get in to the house, the two angels struck them so that they couldn't find their way about. They were blinded. And then they announce in verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because," notice, "the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy them." So Lot heeds the angel's advice and attempts to convince his family of the coming judgment. But his son-in-laws think he's only joking, as we learn in verses 14 and 16, when he calls upon them, "Come on, let's get out of here." And they did not go. But Lot, his daughter and his wife, they had to be dragged out of the city because the angels were convinced they were taking too long, so they took them out. And then verse 17, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain, except to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And so we see let me turn there. Beginning in verse 18. "Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to you, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.'" Now, they were telling him to flee to the plain, and he didn't want to go there. He'd rather go to the mountains, to this little town. And he said to them, now once again, he's pleading his case. Verse 21, "And he said to them, 'See, I have found favor. I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.'" And so the angel told him it's okay to go to this small town to take your family, and therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, we read, "Then the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained." Now notice the timing here. It was actually the sun was rising. It was in the early morning hours upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And then verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and toward all the land of the plain, And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, notice that what the Lord did here. He remembered Abraham. Remember Abraham's plea. And he saved righteous Lot out of the midst of the overthrow of the cities on the plain. Why is this story here in the Bible? I mean, of all the events that could have been put into the Bible, God chose this one to put in the Bible for us to read and learn about. I think we're helped to understand why this is in the Bible when we read the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, there we learn that Jesus compares the coming of the Son of Man to the days of Lot just before the rapture of the church. And I want to show you this in Luke 17, verse 28. In fact, you don't need to turn there. I've got it right here. Luke 17 and 28. Now, let me give you the background on this. The Pharisees were asking, well, you know, when is the kingdom of heaven going to come? And Jesus goes into a little explanation and so on about how the kingdom of God is within you and so on. And there's a debate about that, whether the kingdom of God is within you or among you and so on. And we won't get into that tonight. But that's really the question that was asked about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're studying. We're in Genesis. We're studying about the kingdom of heaven, the coming kingdom, thy kingdom come. A lot of folks are, by the way, are confused about the kingdom of heaven. They think it's somewhere way out there, somewhere we don't see it, and we're going to. The kingdom of heaven, when it's manifested, will be on earth, and will be on earth when the kingdom of heaven is manifested. Now, before we see the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, he will take us to be with him in his mansions, and then he'll bring us back. So don't think of the kingdom of heaven as somewhere or way out there, or it's the kingdom of heaven is in my heart. In a sense, those could be true. And that the kingdom of heaven, I don't see it's extra dimensional, it's outside this dimension. And then on the other hand, it is within you, and that Jesus lives in my heart, and he's my king. Those are both true, but let's get down to what the Bible talks about when it's describing for us this kingdom that will be manifested one day. Now, there are certain things that will take place before it's manifested, and one of the things that's going to take place is this full wrath of God manifested here on earth, where over the half of the world's population will be wiped out. And so Jesus begins to tell the folks about what's going to take place just before the kingdom is manifested. And in verse 28 of chapter 17 of Luke, likewise, he says, likewise as it was in the days of Lot. The idea here is, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built it. Now, verse 28, did you see how this is written up here? Do you see a mistake? If you have your Bibles open, you'll probably see a mistake. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, that's where it stops. And then it says, they ate, they drank, they bought. This part, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, that is not there in your Bible. That's not there in your Bible, so ignore that, okay? Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, what? They drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. The point being this, it was business as usual. They did everyday things. Okay? Now, verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. In other words, it was business as usual at one moment, then the next moment, it's total destruction. That's the idea here. And then he says in verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Even so, it will be just like that in the day the Son of Man is revealed. And then verses 34 to 36 describes what it will be like when the Son of Man is revealed. Are you ready? Here they are. I tell you, verse 34, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and they're not gay, by the way. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, then one will be taken and the other left. What's going on there? What is Jesus describing? It's going to take place on this at this time. I believe it's the rapture of the church. I believe he's describing here the event known as the rapture of the church. Paul refers to this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. He writes this, "For this we say to you by the," notice, "word of the Lord." In other words, Jesus himself. Where do you suppose Paul got this idea that he's about to teach? Which is the rapture, by the way. Here's what Paul has to say from the word of the Lord. The Lord's own words. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They'll go first. Then verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The caught up part, where is it? The caught up part is the rapture. The dead in Christ will go first, and then just on their heels, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. That is the rapture. The dead go first. The dead who are in the ground, my grandmother who's in the ground, she's going to go first. I'm going to be right behind her if I'm still alive when it happens, which is very possible. So, what is Paul doing here? He is explaining what Jesus described as one will be taken and the other left. The one that is left faces what? Destruction here on this earth. Armageddon, the 7-year tribulation. The one that is taken is described right here. And it's divided into two parts. Those that are dead, they'll go. But then there'll be those who are alive, they'll go. Now, this is a rapture, and Paul alludes to this event in his letter in the 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons," that is when the rapture is to take place, "brethren," fellow Christians, "you have no need that I write you, for you know, you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord," by the way, the day of the Lord is God's wrath, "so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that you so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Now, what I'm trying to put all together here for you is in Luke 17, they ask about when is the kingdom going to come, and Jesus says it'll be just like in the days of Lot. They'll be buying and selling, so on and so forth. It'll be business as usual. Then all of a sudden, there'll be this sudden destruction. And what is it going to be like when this happens? Well, this is what's going to happen. One's going to be... the people will be doing their regular routine around the world, and then one's going to be taken and one's going to be left. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to be business, relative peace in the world, and then one will be taken, the other's left, and then what's going to happen? sudden destruction. You follow the order there? That's exactly what he's describing here. Now let's look at this again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I'm so sad that they divided chapter 4 and 5 into two parts, because they really don't belong in two parts. Verse 1 of chapter 5 should really be the next verse of chapter 4, verse 19 of chapter 4. Because Paul is still talking about the rapture at this point. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he just simply tells them, hey, concerning when the rapture is going to take place, brethren, I don't need to write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, or God's wrath, is going to come like a thief in the night. When people cry, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. It'll be normal, business as usual, and then the rapture will happen just before the wrath of God comes upon the earth. Now, Jesus goes on to warn the believers that when this day comes, not to look, not to do what Lot's wife did. In Luke 17, verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are on the house, let him not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? What about Lot's wife? She had her mind on earthly possessions. How do we know that? Jesus tells us in verse 33 of Luke 17, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Paul warns us not to set our minds on earthly things. That's what he's saying here. Don't set your mind on earthly things. Don't make them the focus of your attention. We learn in Colossians 3, verse 2. Turn with me there. Colossians 3, verse 2. We'll close with this passage. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears... Notice what he's talking about here. This is when Jesus comes back. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. What did Lot's wife do? She had her mind on the things of the earth, and we've been raised in a culture, in an environment where that is so easy to do, where we make our things our priority. And the warning here is very sobering, is it not? Because what Jesus is doing in Luke 17 is... he's telling us in advance not to make the same mistake that Lot's wife made. Because she was not supposed to look back. She was just supposed to move on and go on with the rest of the family, but she chose not to do that. What was the condition of her heart? She was possessed by earthly possessions. That's where her mind was. And God doesn't want us to be there. Now, what is going on in Luke 17? It suggests that if your heart is not fully given over to the Lord, and you're not wanting Him, number one, in your life, but you're making the world your focus, then you might miss the rapture. That's the idea. Some say, well, wait a minute. You won't have time to think when you hear the trumpet call and the voice of the archangel. You won't have time to think. Wait a minute, though. It doesn't say that. You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where it says, and you will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It doesn't say you'll be caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It says you'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. But is it possible that when the trumpet call is made, that there will be believers who will actually do what Lot's wife did? Because it says that we're not to go back in Luke 17. We're not to go back to get our possessions. Because that's what her mind was. Don't go back in the house. Don't think about, oh, I got to have that swimming pool before Jesus comes back. Oh, I've got to get married before Jesus comes back. Oh, I've got to do certain things before Jesus comes back. Boy, that's Lot's wife's attitude. That's sort of a scary place to be. And so let's take to heart that message as we think about this. Paul telling us to set our minds on things above and learn, think about him. It's all about him, right? Why don't we go ahead and stand? So, Father, Lord, we want to think about you. We want our thoughts to be on you. We want to make you number one in our hearts, Lord. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that we may learn to walk in the Spirit, abide in you, and participate in your divine nature, Lord. You've told us that we can do these things, and you've provided the power for us to do it, and that we would have a heart seeking after you. So, Father, we give you now these things that we may learn of you and learn of this lesson here in Genesis 19. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May you know that he loves you so very much, and know that he is rooting for you. His plans for you are for a hope and a future, and that he is ordering your steps as you make your plans. May you be able to fight those fiery darts as they come your way and be set free from the attack of the enemy as those attacks come your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.